Very good. So we're going to start our reading in the New Testament in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Do not be alarmed. I know where the Bible study is, but there's two quick readings here in the Old Testament and the New Testament before we come to the Old. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 16, where Paul writes these words, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day," as a feast, "or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath," that's the weeks, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So Paul is telling the Colossian believers to not be so concerned about the shadow that you miss the substance. Now, we're looking at the shadows, but we are seeing the substance. I think we saw both of those yesterday quite clearly, and we hope that that happens again today. Flip with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll just have a quick reading here as well. And this is more or less just to help us with the excellent chart, where you have this word type on your left-hand side towards the top, and antitype just above my good brother Mark's head. Antitype, type and antitype. If you haven't taken a picture of this chart yet, I would recommend that before you leave for wherever you're leaving for, you take a good picture of the chart, including the very bottom row, which you can hardly see, but it is actually there. Okay, so that's what we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10 to see. Just read with me, please, at verse number 6. We're speaking about the history of the nation of Israel. And Paul says, "Now these things were our examples." That word is actually our types, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So types are what we have in the Old Testament. Antitype is the fulfillment that we have in the New Testament. So types is what we're looking at in Leviticus 23, and we'll see fulfillment in other parts of the scriptures in the coming day. So now let's read Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 23. When we're looking at the feasts of Jehovah, I want you to remember the number 333. I got John's attention at least. If you were in the gospel meeting last night, you heard the number 333. Now, I didn't go to Google, didn't go to DuckDuckGo, whatever it is. I didn't check it out, so I'm not sure whether 333 is the right number. But he told us there were 333 prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ died. Is that what? I was paying close attention, okay? No, well, the number's exact or not, I'm not sure, but there were well over 300 at the very least, okay? So one of the easy things to do is to look back at prophecy and see when it's fulfilled after it's been fulfilled. One of the dangerous things to do is to look at prophecy and say it's going to be fulfilled exactly now, exactly then, and exactly this way. So you want to stay away from that danger. It's easy to look back. So the first four feasts, we were kind of looking back. The next three feasts, we're kind of looking forward. So we will tread cautiously as we go through this. So let's just take a quick reading here, and then we'll get into a longer reading in a moment. I'm going to try to be short in my introduction as well. Look at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Now look at verse number 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Look at verse number 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." And look at verse 33. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Now this is obviously important. It's important to me. It's important to you as well. Because what we see here is the way that the Holy Spirit has actually grouped these feasts of Jehovah. So you'll find that after he uses this phrase, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," in verse number 1, there are two feasts, which are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he says it again when we come over to verse number 9, and there are two more feasts, which are the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. And then you come to verse number 23, and there's one feast. And then you come to 26, and another feast is introduced. And you come to 33, and another feast is introduced. So obviously the first two are closely linked. The second two are closely linked, And then the next three are separated by this particular phrase, or there's an indication that they're looked at in a separate sense. Now, they're obviously linked in the sense that they're all in the seventh month, but there is a distinction there that I think the Spirit of God wants us to get. And I hope that that is clear to us as well. When we look at the Feast of Jehovah, we're looking at doctrine. And yesterday we had plenty is not the right word. We had lots of devotional thoughts. There were lots more that we could have made, but there was devotional truth. There was dispensational truth. And there was as well what we could call daily living truth. Okay, you'll pardon my alliteration. You'll see already, if you haven't heard me much before, that I'm a bit of an addict to alliteration for whatever reason it happens to be. I can tell you later if you want to discuss and do some kind of psychological analysis and or something. But there you go. There's four D's that we're trying to notice as we go through these feasts. And daily living is that practical. And we saw plenty of that yesterday as well. Remember that when we look at Leviticus 23 and the other portions that are related to it, that there are demands that are placed upon the time of the people of God, and there are demands that are placed upon the possessions of the people of God. It was not, shall we say, inexpensive to actually fulfill these feasts. Now, we haven't spent any time, and I don't think we'll get into this today either, we haven't really spent any time thinking about all the many, many offerings that had to be offered on these different feasts of Jehovah. But it was an expensive proposition. So here's a practical, challenging question for you and for me. If these Old Testament believers, because they were believers, remember, this is not the way that they became believers. This is the way that redeemed people could approach the presence of a holy God. And it was, as I say, a demanding thing, a costly thing. I asked myself this question, the challenges to me, first of all. How costly, how demanding is my Christianity? What does it do to my time and my possessions? Does it have any effect upon them at all? Or do I just kind of slide through? There's a challenging question for us at the beginning of the reading. The other thing that we noticed, and I mentioned this already, we had this division into four and three. Now, somebody has said, I don't remember who it was that said this before, but if you can kind of get three sevens in your head and in your mind and in your heart, you'll understand an awful lot about God's plan. Here we have Leviticus 23, and you have Matthew 13, and then you have the seven churches in Asia Minor. So if you can get all those into your mind, they're divided into four and three, four and three, three and four, and you can look at that in your own time. We will not be getting back into that at all. We see that this is very clear because at the end of verse number 22, it says, I am the Lord. And then he says the very same thing at the end of verse 43, I am the Lord. So after the third feast, he reminds them, I am the Lord. After the seventh feast, he reminds them, I am the Lord. And that's a distinctive thing that we need to notice as we go through this particular chapter. Now, when we think about the dates, we know that there are different portions of the Word of God that we read where we see something about the feast and the fact that they had to come three times a year. But obviously, when you think about the fact that they came three times a year, the feasts are grouped together. So you have three that are very close together, 14th, 15th, 16th day, and then you have three that are grouped very close together at the end, 1st, 10th, and 15th. So there are three times they came, but as they came those three times, it's not that they were missing out on other feasts, because they would come along and enjoy all those other feasts that were about at the same time as well. The other thing when you look at this chart, my brother Scott mentioned this yesterday, I remind you of this, we have from eternity to eternity, Psalm 90, verse number 2 is at the bottom of those particular scrolls, and you can look that up in your own time, a psalm of Moses, very interesting that point too, but you'll have to ponder that one. But from eternity to eternity, from Sabbath to Sabbath, because we'll notice today, I think my mic just died, but I didn't. We noticed yesterday that it begins with the Sabbath, and then we notice when we come to the very end of our reading, and in a few moments here, that obviously there's another Sabbath at the very end. So the last feast that we're looking at today is the longest feast of them all. So we notice a few distinctives of the chapter. The Lord spake over and over again. Brother Scott mentioned yesterday that special word feasts, which perhaps we better translate as festivals. The first time we actually find this is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 10. And it has to do with the fact that they wanted to leave and go on a pilgrimage to offer unto God these sacrifices. So this word actually has to do with the fact that, yes, there is joy, but they're going to travel. Now we noticed that they had to travel a long distance from the north and the south, from wherever it might be. They had to travel up to Jerusalem every year. But this was not a drudgery to them, was it? No. It could have become that. But it shouldn't have been a drudgery to them. It should have been a delight to their heart. And how do we know that? We know that from Psalms 120 through 134. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go. Go ahead and... He's got the knife out. Okay, so he says, I was glad. And that ought to be the focus of our lives as well. The other thing that made me glance at this more than once this morning is this little phrase we find in verse 14, a statute forever. We find it again in 21, a statute forever. We find it again in 31, a statute forever. And then we find it again in 41, a statute forever. And the question that came to mind was yesterday's question, and we might get back to that, but the question was, are these going to be practiced by the Jewish people in the coming day? And I think that perhaps the answer is that some of them will be, and some of them may not be. But I'll leave that. A quick review before I read a bit more here in Leviticus 23. Passover speaks to us of redemption. That occurred one time. It's the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That was well handled yesterday. And then this morning at noontime, the Spanish believers heard more about the Passover. And last night, if anybody was on the Zoom meeting at 9 p.m., there was a little bit of Passover then. The Passover is a very ample subject. So Passover has to do with redemption. And then we have unleavened bread. I read this morning or this afternoon with the Spanish believers in my Spanish Bible, obviously, what it says in Luke 22 and verse number 1. And just to point this out to us again, and I think this was made clear yesterday, that there is a very close connection, a tight link between the Passover and the unleavened bread. Brother John helped us with that yesterday as well. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called Passover. So they were so closely linked that when you said one, you were really saying the other. You couldn't have one without the other. And I think that's true, isn't it? You can't have redemption without living a righteous life. If you say you've been redeemed and don't live a righteous life, something's wrong, right? And you cannot live a righteous life if you've not been redeemed. So the two of them are so tightly linked that when we come here, and it's mentioned again this way in 22 later on, so just keep that one in your mind. Then we came to the first fruits yesterday, which speaks to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was hoping that my brother Scott would take us in 1 Corinthians 15, but the time was just flying by too quickly, and we didn't get there, but it's a wonderful chapter to study, as you well know. Then we came to the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, which you can put whatever R you want on it, but my R is residence, because this is what happens. God himself, in the person of the Spirit of God, comes and dwells in the church, the body of Christ. So that's what happens at the Feast of Weeks. That's what happens in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So all of those first four feasts have to do with what happens with the church. Now, obviously, there's individual redemption. I understand that. But it's the church age that we see. Now we come to the interval. I'm jumping over that metaphorically for the moment. And then we look at the last three, and these will have to do with Israel, not with the church. That doesn't mean we can't learn anything for us. If we go away from here not having learned anything, it will be a huge disappointment for me. But it is future, and it is for the nation of Israel. So when we think about trumpets, I think the word regathering, it is actually there, regathering. That's the idea with trumpets. And then we have the Day of Atonement, which is a day of repentance, of restoration, if you like. And then we have the Tabernacles, which is a day of the R's that we have here. I think Mr. Steer's chart, riches, resources, respective nations. My R happened to be rejoicing. And it's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So we want to make sure that we leave ourselves plenty of time to get there, God willing. I'm going to spend a few moments on the interval that we find in verse number 22. So turn your Bibles now. I think you're in Leviticus 23. And we're going to read verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the interval is what we could call, if you wish, the church age, or the dispensation of grace, if you want to word it in that way. It's the introduction, really, of an unknown period of time. We don't know how long this lasts. Why don't we know? If we know that the Feast of Trumpets happens on the first day of the seventh month, why don't we know exactly how long this interval is going to be? Well, just think about this. When we were talking about all these things yesterday, Scott reminded us that the Israeli people, the Israelites, better said yet, the Jewish people had a lunar calendar, a little bit solar perhaps, but mainly a lunar calendar, and he explained to us all these mathematical things, and I was scratching my head, and I smiled at the wrong time, and then I was talking mathematics, and I kind of missed that one too. But here's the thing, that from sometime in the third month, all the way to the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the sixth month, that's basically what we have there for the interval. And a new moon would come when it came. You couldn't actually program that because it might come on a Monday, it might come on a Tuesday, it might come on a different day. You're never quite sure when it was going to come. Because of the fact that some months were 29 days and some months were 30 days, and then you added an extra month in between and all that type of thing. So if you missed some of that yesterday, you can listen to all that again on the recording from my brother Scott. We may get back to that. But the bottom line is this. The interval is of unknown time, and it's about 4 months. About 4 months. When you hear 4 months, the verse that ought to come to your mind is John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus says, "You're saying there's just 4 months left?" So just bear that in mind. I think we might get back to that just a little bit later on. So what we have in the interval is the continuation and the culmination of the church age. So even though it's not on there, I don't think it's on there, the rapture is going to take place at the end of that interval. Okay, so that's where the rapture is. We're not looking at the rapture when we look at the Feast of Trumpets, just so that's clear at this particular point. The other thing we notice as we read verse 22 is the inclusion of the poor and the stranger. Now, the poor and the stranger make us think about the book of Ruth. And actually, the book of Ruth is read during one of these feasts. We'll get back to that just in a little while as well. So when we think about the poor, who's the poor? Naomi. Who's the stranger? Ruth. So God is working in this interval, verse number 22, both amongst the poor, some Jewish of the remnant, shall we say, some Jewish individual believers, but he's also working with the stranger, with the Gentiles, for which we are eternally thankful. What are people doing in this time? How can we describe their attitude? Well, they're waiting for it to end. They're waiting for the seventh month to come, but they're working at the same time. They're not just sitting around with their arms crossed. And there's a practical lesson there for you and for me as well. The other thing that we notice, I think, in this interval that happens is the intercession of Christ as the high priest. We saw yesterday that when we come to the feast from verses 9 down through verse 14, when it talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that's when he ascends and he becomes our great high priest. So he's currently interceding for us as our great high priest. So the last three feasts are going to speak to us about the nation's awakening. It's being regathered. And then the next feast has to do with its repentance. And then the final feast has to do with its joy. Or if you prefer, the gathering and the grief and the glory. Now I'm going to read just a few verses and then I'm going to sit down. Let's read verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So that's the first feast we're going to see. We have three feasts to look at. If there are a few general comments, and maybe a comment or two about the interval, that will be fine before we move into the Feast of Trumpets.
I think, Marcus, you might have mentioned this yesterday, but we can remind the folks. Verse 22 is the center verse of the chapter. And then you showed us in your ministry the peak heading up to the Day of Atonement and so on. So that is quite significant with that center verse, God reaching out. So maybe develop that a little more.
You keep going with that, that's good. Yeah, I think you actually mentioned it to me privately.
Okay.
Not, I don't think it was public.
Well, so, you know, sometimes people might look at Leviticus 23 and say, well, it has nothing to do with Jew. But then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, comes this. People do the same thing with Isaiah 53. That's all about the Jewish people. What does the Spirit of God do in the book of Acts? You got a Gentile saved. So we can't take the Word of God and just say, well, we're just going to put it in a box and there it is, done, finished. No, it's way too rich.
There's some would suggest that, I don't think it's accurate, but you can help us with this, but that the first four feasts are to do with the Gentile, the last three are to do with the Jew. Is that an accurate statement?
No. I think that the first four feasts have to do with the church, and that obviously will include Jews as well as Gentiles. And I think you see that in Acts chapter 2.
Right? Primarily, all seven were given to
the Jewish people. Yes.
Yes. There's something very basic that stands out to me here that I think applies to both the people of Israel here as they would go to Jerusalem or participate in these feasts, and also to the believer today. Just very basic thoughts. One, I noticed there's preparation. There's preparation. They had to prepare for these feasts. Some of them had a lot of preparation, some of them had a little bit of preparation, but there is always preparation. The second is there's movement, there's action that they had to take. You mentioned the Dan. They had to travel 150 miles to get to Jerusalem for three of the feasts. That's a tremendous amount of movement, tremendous amount of action that had to take place. And then the third one, of course, is sacrifice. They were there to sacrifice in each of these feasts. And I guess you could add a fourth one. There was blessing as a result of what they did. I think that's just a little something in my simple mind that connects both of us.
When you think about the preparation that you just mentioned, Brother Matthew, back in the last feast we looked at yesterday, what struck me, and we didn't bring this up yesterday, but in verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations. So they had to prepare ahead of time. It's not like along the way they would suddenly decide what they were going to do. They had to think about this. And I think that that's a practical note for us. Even when we think about coming together as a people of God, there's preparation that is done in the home before we come.
And you may find that in the work of the enemy, he will convince you that preparation may not be as necessary as what you think. Mm-hmm. Or that travel. Remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, yes. He set a calf up in Dan because he said it's too far for him to travel. Right. You know, so the enemy is going to take that which is, you might say, expensive to us, mm-hmm. and try and make it less expensive. Right. I think it was you that was just saying how much has it cost me, and that's a really tough point.
It's just interesting that you bring up Jeroboam. So not only did he put a golden 1 Kings 16, not only did he put a calf in Dan, he put one in Bethel. Mm-hmm. Well, that sounds pretty good. House of God. Woo. But it was deadly wrong. It was idolatry. It was closer to the south, right? What did Jeroboam do? He devised an eighth feast that you don't see on that wall. He said, I don't want these people going down to Jerusalem, where the place is. They're going to go down there and they're going to get very nationalistic and they're going to leave me and go to the south. So he devised this whole religious thing that was contrary to the seven distinct that we have here. So it's just, I think, very practical for us just to keep following the order, the blueprint that we have here.
And in action also, there is protection. And I think many of our Venezuelan sisters and brethren here, there's fear. Some will not come to the meetings for fear of being deported or whatever, but we see God made provision for his people to travel. They were protected. Their possessions were protected. Everything was protected. And I really don't think it's very different for the believer as well. We are protected.
So when you come to this interval, is that where we are now?
Yeah, we can spend a couple of minutes on the interval. Sure.
We're on the interval, which it should be really important, because that's what we are. That should be a highlight almost for us. But what are the corner gleanings, or to leave that the gleanings there? What's your thoughts on that? Who was that for? What's the meaning of that?
Well, One thing I've learned in Bible studies with Ivor is that when he asks a question, he usually has something that he's thinking about. So you help us out, brother.
So you think I'm just trying to put
no?
On the spot.
No, I did not say that.
I'm not really, really doing that. Well, I mean, there could be a couple things. Number one, we're going to see that the gospel, if the harvest is really the gospel, that it does not reach the whole, every corner, right? So that every corner will in a future day, when the gospel is for, it's going to reach every corner. There's going to be nowhere that the gospel sounds. But today, there are areas where the gospel is not heard. Mm-hmm. So I would take it that might be part of it. The other suggestion could be is that we live in a day where primarily salvation is among the Gentiles. Primarily. There are a few Jews, very rare, there are a few Jews here, there, and everywhere that do get saved. Is there any thought that the gleaning could be a picture of that? The few Jews that could say
the remnant. So we say a small number. Yes, I think so. Yeah.
I think we have the reaping of the corners, but they were not to glean. To me, it speaks of completely stripping it, glean going back, and you're supposed to leave the corners.
Right. I think that the practical lesson in this obviously was a care for those who were poor. I mean, that's the practical lesson. Well, those who are wandering through as strangers. And so that's why I mentioned the book of Ruth, that was actually the only way that they could stay alive was because Boaz was actually living this way. He actually fulfilled this. Right?
The other thing that we mentioned, we were there yesterday, we're talking about some of these dates and times and all that type of thing. We're trying to confuse. I don't think we confuse you. I know the king kind of well. I don't think we confuse you. But on the other hand, we know that interval, we cannot put an exact date, number of days on that. Mm-hmm. It has to be within 1 week, right?
Right.
It can be, you know, five months or 4 months plus 3 days or 2 days or 4 days. It can be within a week, but it will never be exact amount of time. And the reason we know that is because the Feast of Trumpets, it was on the first day of the month. Mm-hmm. That's the same, even if I don't know about the moons. I know one thing. The first day of the month is not always a Wednesday. That's it. It's not always a Thursday, not always a Friday. It's going to be the first day of the month. The same as the Passover was on the 14th day of the month. We don't know what day of the week that was.
Right?
Right? But one thing we do know, and this one I was trying to figure out, I maybe kind of messed it a bit. One thing we do know is that the Feast of Weeks, right, and the Pentecost was on the was on the Sunday. We know that. And that, no matter what the day of the week is, it will always be a Sunday. So you can see the indefinite period. Because one is going by months, the other one's going by the day of the week. So it cannot be exactly the same every year. So that gives us that flexibility when it comes to the age we're in. We don't know the length of that age. We know there's the coming of the Lord, but finally, we don't know the age.
Yeah, I got that now.
So you get a lovely picture. All these pictures are in the Bible, of course. The Genesis 22, 23, 24. Abraham loses his wife. What's he all taken up with? A bride for his son.
Right.
And off goes the unnamed servant. And that is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Pictures the day of grace and the bride coming across the wilderness. And as soon as Isaac sees her, they're married. The very next chapter, 25, Abraham takes another wife. There's the nation picked up again. So all of this is all tying together. John?
I was just thinking about the corners of the field. Why didn't he say, like in Ruth, leave handfuls of purple? Why did he say the corner? Again, I have something. Okay, they didn't have combines. How did they read? With a sound. There was a corner produced just by their natural reaping. So they weren't to square out the corners. That was left. Now, when they're reaping, they're taking in sheaves, bundles, but not the corners. The corners was for individuals, one at a time. They had to pick those corners by hand, right, one at a time. That just shows another aspect of it. Like, could be Jew, could be Gentile, but it's singular. It's right. One person at a time.
Right. So considering their fields where multi-acres like we have today, you have a lot of small fields, there will be a lot of corners.
A lot of corners, right?
Very good. Well, we should probably move into trumpets unless there's something else, because the time goes faster than we like it.
Just want you to help us with that comment you made, the danger now of trying to link trumpets with the rapture. Do you want to tell us about that South African old preacher last year, September the 23rd? I guess since I'm on the roll, just keep going. And it caused quite a buzz on the internet. He saw a vision that the Lord, the rapture is going to happen, the Feast of Trumpets. And he had the date, September the 23rd. Well, we all know it came and went. No, he said it's going to be October the 3rd, I think. Came and went. See what he tried to do? He tried to tie the truth of the rapture to the physical nation of Israel. They are separate entities in the Bible. So this is why we're emphasizing the interval. We don't know the limit, okay? So anybody sets a date, they're wrong right off the bat. Mm-hmm. That means he can't come right here. So we just need to keep these simple truths in mind.
Okay, so as we move into the Feast of Trumpets, there's a few verses that we want to read farther down the road. Let's look at Psalm 81 very briefly. You can flip quickly or you can listen quickly. But Psalm 81 says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." So keep that in mind. The other thing to keep in mind is this, that when you're looking at our verse back here in Leviticus 22:23, the word trumpets is not actually there. It's a blasting, or it's a shouting, or it's an alarm is really the idea. It's linked very closely with the trumpet. You'll see that when you read in Numbers chapter 10. So I don't want to take away the trumpet entirely, but the word trumpet is not actually there. It's just a blasting, a shout. It's a loud noise to awaken people is kind of the idea. So obviously the psalmist in Psalm 81 is thinking about that, and he actually mentions the fact that it's a solemn feast day. Flip over to Psalm 102 just for a moment. This is now book number 4. The other is book number 3. Book number 3 is when things seem to be going downhill in the nation of Israel. Book number 4 is when they're in exile. And look at what it says in Psalm 102. I'd love to read lots of verses here, but I won't. Verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." So now they're in exile, historically speaking, and they're looking forward, and they know the time is coming. The fifth book obviously has to do with that. I won't go any farther with that. I have to move on. Let's move into Isaiah chapter 27 for a moment, because this is actually where we learn something about what this trumpet is. Isaiah 27, I think this is on your outline if you have one. And we'll read at verse number 12. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship in the Lord, worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. One more reading, Matthew 24. And here we'll read just two or three verses just to get our setting, because this obviously is what the Lord Jesus taught about this particular subject, I would suggest to you. So we're kind of thinking here about when this is going to take place. We know that it's the first day of the seventh month. That's the beginning of a new year for the Jewish people, a civil new year. The new moon is the darkest time, right? That's when you see just that little sliver. So when you come to Matthew 24, just keep that in mind, because this is a dark time. This is the end of the tribulation. You're there and I'm not. Matthew 24, verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So it seems pretty dark to me. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is my suggestion before my brothers speak. Matthew 24 tells us that in the coming day, the nation of Israel will be dispersed again because they'll be persecuted and they'll all want to leave. You can read that in Matthew 24. So one of the dangers is when you look at the current situation, you say, hey, Jews are moving back. 1948, new nation. Oh, this is what's happening? Obviously not, because what we learn in the Bible is that they're all, not all, but most of them are going to leave again. So when the end of the tribulation comes, the Lord Jesus will come back in glory, and he will send out his angels, and they will be gathered back to the nation of Israel. And after they're there, that's when we will have the Day of Atonement. That's when they will be saved. That's when all Israel will be saved. That's kind of, I think, what we're seeing here in the Feast of Trumpets. So some help from my brothers for this little section here.
So just to help the saints with the new moon, the full moon. So the Jewish people, as we heard, they didn't have like a calendar like we have. So they watched for the new moon. Numbers 10, every time the new moon came, they would blow the silver trumpets. That would notify people we've moved into a new moon. But as our brother Marcus said, the new moon was so dark, they often had to look at it on 2 days. And the rabbis did this, especially off Solomon's temple, because they want to make sure, when is the new moon starting? It's so dark. Now, the interesting thing is this. When you go from the new moon, remember they're on a lunar thing, when is the brightest? When's the full moon? The 15th. That's the brightest. What's the first day of Tabernacles? 15th. You're moving from darkness to the brightest. What's in between those two? Well, there's going to be more and more light coming, but there's darkness that's got it. So you got the tribulation rolling up to their Day of Atonement and the start of the millennium. So I think God has taken nature and he stamped a symbol on it, which speaks forth of what will happen.
So to be clear in our mind, that elementary, we say the feast of, or the blowing trumpets, it's not the coming of the Lord, the true Lord, we know that. So do I take it then it's at the end of the tribulation period? When Israel is regathered.
Yes.
That's what.
Yes.
So the tribulation period really fits in. Very nice. Another interval, or is it part of the interval?
Well, I guess we would have to put it at the end of the interval if you want to put it somewhere. It may be taking us right into the very edge of the Feast of Trumpets, shall we say? But what we read there in Matthew 24 kind of gives us the idea that the darkest time has come. The Lord Jesus comes back and he rescues them. That's Revelation chapter 19. And then that's when the trumpets are sounded and the nation begins to come back.
Okay. So the Day of the Gentiles, when is that actually completed?
The fullness of the time. Okay, well, I would say that probably is completed at the end of the interval. Yeah. Some comments from my left?
Or right. Well, while they're thinking,
maybe I can have a legitimate question. Don't ask me the answer. That's what I'm meaning by legitimate. you have at the end of the rapture, if I'm understanding, that's the trumpets. But you have them seeing the Lord in Zechariah coming, and that's when they believe in him. But aren't those almost one and the same?
Right. So they're going to see him coming in glory. That's Matthew 24. What you're referring to, I think, is actually what's going to take place in the Feast of Atonement from Zechariah.
Correct.
Right. So we're not quite there yet. So the trumpets sound, and then there's this short period of 9 days, right? While the nation is, I would suggest, in this mode of remorse and repentance. And then on the Day of Atonement is when they understand, when it's revealed to them who he actually is.
So it's not the day that he's coming out of the sky and they see him that they actually
believe,
mourn for him and trust in him. You're saying there's a little bit of a delay there?
Yeah.
That's why I would put in my mind when I'm thinking of the trumpets being blown, I would put it at the end of this darkness, right before the Day of Atonement, when they will repent. So that's when the nation, Matthew 24, the Son of Man appears. Isaiah 53, he was wounded. So part of the, when in my mind, when I think of trumpets, don't just think of regathering. I would think of judgment, then it leads to regathering. And that kind of gets you that, like I said, physically, the darkness is now the light is starting to increase as we get to that moment when they recognize him.
Is that clear? Are we good with that? Okay.
I was just going to add to it, Marcus, too, like just for the piece of some in our minds we think that the tribulation starts as soon as the rapture happens.
Right.
But when you go to Daniel 9, you'll discover the rapture is not there, but the signing of the peace treaty is. That's the start of the day of the Lord. That's the start of darkness, judgment, where God will now pick up dealings with the Jewish people. Very, very short, I would believe. So if we just keep these things in mind, we're trying to, you know, when does the interval end and when does the trumpet start? Like, don't put them right edge to edge. There is these gaps. Mind the gap, as they say. So I think we need to keep that in mind.
If we go back to Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, remember that there was the sound of, verse number 16 of Exodus 19, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So I think you see the same effect at the Feast of the Trumpets. The people are going to tremble. They're going to say, something is happening here. God is speaking. But I don't think that at the very beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, on that day number one of the seventh month, that they all understand exactly what is happening. They know God is speaking, something's going on, but they need that process of those 9 days to bring them to the Day of Atonement.
It is rather interesting. I mentioned this yesterday. Some of the customs that the religious Jews have brought into play, they're not biblical, but they're kind of interesting to me. What chapter of the Bible do you think they read the very following day of trumpets? Genesis 22. Of all chapters to read, a father and a son going to sacrifice. It's almost like it's looking forward to the time when they're going to recognize the true meaning of that story. So it's just interesting why these things happen, but we don't understand where they would have come from in the Jewish religion.
Now, you remember that when you come to Numbers chapter 10, there's two silver trumpets. When you're reading through other parts of the scriptures, we'll find the shofar. I expect that probably what we have here is a shofar, because when you're reading in chapter 25 of Leviticus, verse number 9, I believe it is, it says, Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month and the Day of Atonement. So they're using the shofar. Not the silver trumpets. Now, the silver trumpets come in, they're well used and all that type of thing as well. But the idea back here in Leviticus 23 really is the idea of an alarm that has been sounded to awaken the people. And then obviously they're regathering to the land.
Another very interesting thing, Marcus mentioned it, there's a lot of sacrifices that were taking place on the one day or for the 7 days or whatever it might be. When we left Pentecost, which is just above this, do you know what was the final sacrifice? A peace offering. Peace. Mm-hmm. What do you find with trumpets? No peace offering. You see, the nation is not at peace with God yet. Thank God we are Pentecost. So I think just the subtraction of that extra little piece is very telling as well in that scene of darkness and the noise and everything else.
The other thing that we notice here is it's actually a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So if there's a memorial, obviously there's something that's being remembered. And if something is being remembered, somebody is remembering. The question is, who is remembering what? And I think there are two possibilities here. Number one is the fact that God is remembering his nation, his people, that he's called out. Because when you come to the end of Psalm 89, you'll see that the cry is this. Like, what has happened to the covenant? It seems that God is not keeping his covenant with David. And then we keep on reading, here I am in Psalm 102 again. And it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So he's remembering them is what is happening here. They are remembering his goodness. They are caused to remember that. But he is remembering his nation, and he's going to bring them back. Because, as you know, and we're not going to get into this today at all, but when you're reading through the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll find out that the nation, in a certain sense, if you want to use this phraseology, has been set aside at the current time until the fullness of the times come. Well, that's what's happening now. But God will remember his nation. So the idea that the nation of Israel has no history is not founded on the Bible.
So we know that we're dealing with the interpretation of these trumpets and the calling of Israel. But is there really an application that we can maybe look at as to do with the second coming of Christ? And that is termed as the trump of the Lord as well. Isn't it?
Right, right.
So any thoughts on that?
Well, obviously, even though the sounding of the trumpet here is not the rapture of the church, I assume when you're saying the second coming, you're referring to the rapture?
Yes.
Yeah. It's not referring to that, but there are lessons that we can learn here. One is the fact that we need to be waiting and watching. I think Brother John and Brother Ira yesterday both told us that during this conference already. So I'm not sure how often we hear ministry on the coming of the Lord, how often it crosses our mind. But if we truly believe that he's coming at any moment, then we need to be waiting expectantly, according to Philippians chapter 3, eagerly awaiting his coming. And we need to be working at the same time, to be occupied in the things of the Lord. So there are, and that is verse number 22. These people were not just sitting around with their arms crossed. They were working at gleaning the corners. So something was happening, right?
You mentioned, brother, that the one was God remembering his people, but you didn't mention the second one. I assume that would be his people remembering him.
Right, yeah, they're caused to remember him. Right. I just mentioned that in a very short sentence. But it's mainly God's working, remembering them, and as he remembers them, their response to him obviously is, God has been good to us. And they can look back at all their history and see how good and faithful God was.
Do you find that trumpets are connected with announcements in the Word of God?
Very
the
good.
Announcement.
Yep.
In Revelation, the seven trumpets, the announcement of judgment, the announcement at the coming of the Lord that Ira's been referring to is coming. And so this Feast of Trumpets would be an announcement. What is their announcement connected with that?
Right. So it's a note of alarm, but there is an announcement that the Lord is coming. And that gives them those 9 days to prepare, to repent.
Another interesting back from the Jewish side, the religious side of things, is what they call this month, the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, or something like that. There's my best attempt at Hebrew. Why is it the head when it's number seven? That's what they call it. You ever think about that? Well, what did God do at Passover? God took what was the seventh and made it the first. Mm-hmm. There's your spiritual order. They're still stuck in the old. This is the head, not this. That's really what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement. They're going to align with God's thinking. So what they look at is, this is the beginning. See, the Jewish people had a secular calendar and they have a religious calendar. They're the only nation in the world that has a dual calendar. But God has it reversed because of the Passover by 6 months. It's off. So just interesting to kind of keep that all before you when you're trying to understand these things.
Okay, I think
you've mentioned several times, and rightly so, that God has remembered. God has remembered. Just so that we're clear on this, God never forgot.
No, okay, very good. Thank you.
God never forgot. And the very fact that he's outlining these feasts and the order is telling us that God has an order. Mm-hmm. And while we think God has forgot about us, the nation thinks, where is our God? You get that through the Psalms that you read. Mm-hmm. Where is our God? How long? God has never forgot.
Right. That's it.
The first time we get that was in Genesis, God remembered Noah. God never forgot Noah. That's it. God knew exactly when he would come. Yeah. These trumpets are to announce exactly God's timing. While we see spaces and stuff, God doesn't.
Right.
Yeah. God.
Because everybody forgets a weakness, right?
That's it.
To forget is a weakness.
Yes.
Really. We've heard people say, God, you know, forget your sin. He does not forget your sins. He remembers it no more. Amen. That's positive. Right? Amen.
So even in Exodus regarding the Passover, to redeem them, and then at the very moment that he had redeemed them, on the exact day that God had prophesied to hold Abraham of, and it counts the number of years on that very day. So it's not a forgetting in that sense.
Okay, well, the Day of Atonement is the next one. So we'll read just a few verses here in Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul shall I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th month of the month of at even, from even until even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement is a tremendously large subject that we have to read all of Leviticus chapter 16 to see it in all of its details, which unfortunately we cannot do in the time that we have available. I certainly hope you've read it more than once in your lifetime. If you haven't, you'll have to go back and look at it. But one of the things that we notice in this particular section is the repetition of words like afflict, which perhaps has the idea of fasting, but it really has the idea of repentance. So they have to repent of what they have done. So they've had these 9 days between the blast, the sound of the trumpet, the memorial of trumpets, and now this process has come by, and they're wondering what is happening. And now in the Day of Atonement, we're going to read this just in a moment or two, in Zechariah 12 that my brother has mentioned already, that's when they are going to understand, this is the very one, the one that we rejected, Isaiah 53 that Scott has mentioned already, because there's obviously a link between all these feasts. They're going to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. They'll recognize the fact that in their affliction, in their repentance, that's when they recognize he is the one. So we have affliction a few times. We have the idea of resting, abstaining from labor 3 times. We have a recognition of Christ's value in a figurative sense, because we keep having this idea of atonement. So big question is, what does atonement actually mean?
Well, it's definitely linked with cleansing.
Cleansing.
Because Leviticus 16, there's a, once again, it's all illustrated there, right?
Right.
It's up to it, built in the camp. Like, there's just
right. So atonement, sometimes people get the idea that atonement is at one meant. Well, that's okay. If you speak English, that's okay, right? But that's not really the best way to look at it. If you have a Spanish Bible, which is a really good Bible to have, it's the day of expiation, okay? Because that's what's happening. Sin is being expiated. The temple, the Holy of Holies is cleansed. The holy place is cleansed. The camp is cleansed. And the whole group of people, they're all cleansed from their sin, because every year they're contaminating this whole area because of their sin. So once a year, the whole place had to be cleansed. So what the word that Scott used is a very good word to help us to understand what the idea of atonement is. The actual root word is found for the first time in relation to the ark, where it's covering, the idea of the pitch. So it's a covering. They're covering sin. There's a cleansing, but there's a covering as well. The second time, I think, that we find it in the book of Genesis is in chapter 32, when Jacob wants to appease the wrath of his brother Esau. So we have a covering, we have appeasement, we have reconciliation, we have cleansing. It's a very ample, it's a very large word, shall we say. Can somebody help us to understand? I'll leave this as an honest question, brother. Although I might have a thought, but I want somebody else to say too. What is the distinction between the death of Christ seen in the Passover and what's happening here on the Day of Atonement? And while you think of the answer, just remember that when you come to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, you'll find there are two goats, right? Two goats. Where else do you find two? Leviticus 14, the leper, two birds. One goes away alive, the other dies. What happens in Leviticus 16? One dies, the other goes away alive. What happens in Genesis 22? The goat dies, the ram dies, Isaac goes away alive, right? So there's at least these three times that we need a double to picture the work of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he is alive. But I forget my question, but somebody can remember it and answer it.
Well, what made, there's a number of things that made this day unique. You've emphasized, our brother mentioned work, 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 a lot of work. Three times over in here in chapter 20, no work, no work, no work. But when you read Leviticus 16, there's a lovely verse in verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in. There's one man that's moving, the high priest. So the whole camp, it has come to a complete stop. This is what made this feast so different from every other feast. And they're all focused upon one man, and it's on that one day, the only time in the year, that a man went right into the holies of holies. So this made this day very unique. And then you had those two goats as a single sacrifice. And then they watched the live goat with the sins placed upon it, this goat disappear on the horizon. So it was a very profound day. That's why they called it the Great Day, the day, because it had such an impact on the people.
So when you read Leviticus 16 and compare that, obviously, which is the point, because Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, is the type. What the Lord Jesus did is the anti-type. So when you read that, remember that, as Scott has said, Aaron offers a goat. What does Christ offer? Himself. Aaron goes behind the veil. Where does the Lord Jesus go? Well, he goes into the very holiest of holy places, into heaven itself. Aaron comes out how many times?
Three times he goes into heaven.
Yeah, so he comes out. Yeah. What about the Lord Jesus? He went up and he hasn't come back. Amen. Right. So that's kind of what we see in the Day of Atonement. He's entered, but he hasn't come back out. And that's what the nation of Israel is going to see. The one that entered heaven is the one that's going to come out. And when he comes out, according to Zechariah, that somebody I think is going to read for us, when he comes out, the nation is going to say, oh, this is the man.
So why did Aaron have to go in and out three times and Christ doesn't? Or is he? Is the picture he's not fulfilled that last coming for?
Yet.
And he's coming, but not for sin, there's not going to be a scapegoat because he fulfilled that. He's coming to the final saving.
Just read what you have open there then. Are you in Hebrews 9?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So turn to Hebrews 9 because this is going to be very helpful, I think. I got great expectations anyway.
I'm in Hebrews 9 too, so he don't get it all
done. Verse 23, you want to start there?
Sure.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
For Christ does not enter into the holy places made with hands, or the corresponding figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, the first appearance. Well, he appeared first down here. In the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often, he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
So another answer, another part of the answer to your question, I think you probably have the answer, but I think that one of the reasons we see this is found in Leviticus 16, verse number 12. The Lord Jesus didn't have to take a censer. Is that what you were going to say? You take the thought.
Okay. He had no sin.
He had no sin.
Aaron had to make atonement for himself.
Yeah. So he takes a censer in because that's going to cause that cloud. I think you talked about that today, did you not?
Exactly.
He talked about that cloud. So he had that cloud because he can't actually see the very presence of God. But Christ could, right? He's sinless. So Aaron had to do more than the Lord Jesus because he was a sinful man. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 5, right? So what our brother has read here as well in Hebrews chapter 9, he's gone in, but we're waiting for him to come out the next time. Or the nation of Israel should be waiting for him to come out the next time.
So just to our brother Jonathan's point, what Marcus said, on that day of atonement, it has to do with the national cleansing of the nation. But before God could deal with the nation, there's a man that's got to be cleansed first. Mm-hmm. So that's why Aaron, he had to take a bullock and a ram, and the nation had to take two goats and a ram. First, God's going to deal with the man, the priest. He didn't even go in there with the cloud first. He had to first kill his bullock, or his ram. Yeah, the bullock. And the blood was collected. It's on the basis of shed blood that he now ventures in with incense into the presence of God. Then after the Holy of Holies is filled with the incense, he goes out and he gets that blood that has been shed. Then he brings it into the Holies of Holies. So this is picturing the one person and the one unique act of the Lord Jesus, where back here there's all of this detail because Christ is so rich.
So that was my point. Aaron had to bring the blood in,
right?
Because it was for him
right, first. Right. Then he could bring the blood.
That's where the type breaks down. The Lord
right,
Jesus,
right. Exactly.
The anti-type. He's perfect. He's right. Sinless.
Very good. See, so a comment I made in ministry when you're reading where we just did in Hebrews chapter 9, what's on the mind of the writer is the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
All that's going on there, and you might be reading this in the past and go, well, this will appear the second time without sin. Well, see, that's what the nation's going to get, right? Because they saw that man go out with an animal that was bearing sin, and then what did they wait for? They didn't all go home.
No.
They waited for the man to appear without the goat. Oh, thank God the sin is left way out there. God has dealt with it. See, the nation hasn't appreciated that yet. That's what they'll appreciate in the Day of Atonement.
So if you find Zechariah chapter 3, we'll just read one verse there, I think, two verses perhaps, and then we'll go to chapter 12. Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now turn over to chapter 12. I'm not going to make any comments on these clear verses, I don't think, but somebody else can if they wish. We're still okay for time. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It's a day of affliction. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, that's the kingly family, and their wives apart. That means it's obviously individual. It's national, but it's an individual salvation. Every individual has to recognize, has to repent. So when you read in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel shall be saved, well, yes, all Israel can be saved, but it's an individual thing as well. So keep reading with me. The family of the house of Nathan apart. What was Nathan? A prophet. And their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart. What was Levi? Well, that's the priestly family. And their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, which could be Simeon, quite likely. This is more perhaps the idea of the, I hate to use the word the common people, but perhaps that's the idea. And their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. We could talk about Levi and Simeon back in the book of Genesis and what they did and that type of thing, but I'm not going to do that because we don't have time. But you can do that yourself and see how helpful that is. Keep reading with me. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And I think I will stop reading there. So there's more that we could read. If there's some comments here, that's fine. But before there's a comment, I want to remind you of what it says back here in Leviticus 16. You don't have to flip there. Just listen to this verse. See if I can find it. The verse that I'm looking for is where it says, I was using a different Bible this morning. What's the phrase? All. The word all. I am in Leviticus. Where it talks about putting the hand, oh, there it is, verse 21. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands, first time you find both hands, upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities on the land not inhabited, and he shall let go of that goat in the wilderness. So it's a wonderful thing to see all that are mentioned over and over and over again. So a few more comments here before we...
How did he get them all?
What's that?
Do you ever think of how did he get them all?
All the sins?
Yeah.
Aaron? Yeah. I often wonder if he missed quite a few.
I think it was a national thing, mm-hmm. but it was individual as well here.
Right.
And so as Aaron is pressing his hands upon the head of the goat, he's calling out to the people, and they're naming their sins. That's the only way to get them all.
He's the representative.
He's the representative. They're calling out their sins as he confesses them over the head of the goat. And he makes I've got that underlined as well. He's got all the sins, all the iniquities. Anybody else. It was a national thing, but the nation was made up of individuals.
Right.
And it's the only way to get them all.
And perhaps even calling upon the name of the Lord, because sometimes we don't even know the sin in their life. So calling out to Jehovah to that sum might be complete in the word all. You know?
I think the reason for it is it's showing the complete work of Christ.
Exactly.
Right?
Right.
And while they may have missed some, mm-hmm. Christ missed
right.
some.
Exactly. It's just the best part of the
night. That's Isaiah.
Cleanses from all right. sins.
Right. The Lord laid on him. Jehovah laid on his hand. Would you connect Zechariah 13:1 and then connect it to Ezekiel, where they 36, verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think when you keep on moving through chapters 37 and 38, the whole section has to do with these geese.
Just a comment on some people get confused. All Israel should say, Romans 11, you quote that. Does that mean that every single living Jew will be saved? What you got to keep in mind is Zechariah 13, verse 8. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire. As a result of the seven-year tribulation, whatever number there is, two-thirds will be destroyed. The all, the third, that is left on the Day of Atonement, entirety they will be saved. A nation born, reborn in a day.
So it's all the remnant.
Did we use that word remnant, Rich? Yeah, good word, yeah.
Brother Ira, you've been quiet. This
I'm good, yes. No, I learned it. Some are easier than others, brother.
Like our brother Ira said the other day, yesterday he said, Elijah was 7,001. You know, there was a remnant of 7,000.
Right.
And in that day, God would have referred to them as all Israel. They would have been the ones that represented Israel at that day.
Right, right.
So in John's Gospel, chapter 19, I think this was referred to yesterday about the Passover. Perhaps it was 19:36. A bone of him shall not be broken. The next verse says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, is that talking about Calvary, or is that talking about the Day of Atonement? Day of Atonement. So John just kind of slips that in there. It's obviously the Spirit of God, I understand that. But John slips that in there because that's looking to a future day when the nation of Israel has observed all of this and said, he deserved to die. He says, there's coming a day. This is a promise. There's coming a day. And they'll look on him whom they pierced and they'll believe in the coming day. So John 19:36, although it's true they're looking on him right then, I think that really is the day.
And just the grammar and the structure, a bone of him shall fulfill.
Yeah.
But when you go to verse 27, it doesn't tell you. It is fulfilled. Okay? Then did you notice, if you're sitting here and you have somebody who doubts whether Jesus Christ is God, did you notice how clear the Word of God is? In Zechariah, the Lord is speaking, Jehovah, and he says, they will look upon me. That's Zechariah, the Old Testament. Nobody will question. That definitely is God the Father, Jehovah. What happens when you come to John 19? Apply to the Lord Jesus. They'll look on me. So the Word of God is clearly marking out Jesus Christ as Jehovah.
So, if I'm understanding it right, Passover and the Day of Atonement are all speaking of the accomplishment at the cross. So we won't understand fully our atonement, our redemption, without the two.
Well, I'll tell you what I'll add to that. Isn't it significant that what day is the Day of Atonement? Day 10. What else happened on day 10? The lamb was chosen for Passover. And I'm just wondering if it's a link back to the first day they picked the lamb. That's the day they will pick the lamb. So I just wonder if there's a link there.
What you've read in Hebrews 9 obviously indicates there's only one death of the Lord Jesus. Right?
Yeah.
And one of the things that we need to remember from the Day of Atonement for us today, because I was going to ask us this question before we move on, I think, like, how does this affect us? We're talking about the nation of Israel. Like, you know, so here we are in 2026 in DeLand, Florida. Like, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jew, and I'm already a believer. Right? So what's the answer?
Keep going.
Well, I think the answer is this. You read through the book of Hebrews, and you just marvel at the fact that the high priest had to do this every single year, and it couldn't take away the sin forever. They had to repeat it over and over and over again, every single year. But our blessed Savior gave his life once. And forever sat down at the right hand of God. So that's what a takeaway for you and for me. That as great as Aaron was, as great as the Day of Atonement was, we have something far better. Mm-hmm. And that's what the nation will realize on every day.
And that shows you, you maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, what, we all know that. Do you have a Roman Catholic friend? Right. I was speaking to a Roman Catholic here, saved, and he was telling me about how he got saved. And I said, do you realize... Or did you realize at the time what that priest was doing when he lifted up the wafer and all of a sudden he blessed it and he snapped it? No. They teach that priest is re-crucifying the Christ. Every time they do the Mass. And when he picks up the cup and blood, they call that transubstantiation. Every time he picks up the cup, he's re-shedding the blood of Jesus Christ. Like, dear child of God, we love the sinners in that system. But that system is abominable when it does that to our Savior. So the importance of just that once-for-all sacrifice that never needs. And that's why Isaiah 53 is in the past tense. He was wounded. Mm-hmm. Huh. So next time you read Isaiah 53, just think of it. The nation of Israel reborn, and they're reflecting back to that awful day that crucified him.
Does this not highlight that, as a believer, at least from my perspective, I see it this way. I have a very basic understanding of the one whom I've come to trust. Mm-hmm. And throughout these revelations to the nation of Israel, the things that are going to happen, that we're going to be there as part of, we're going to have a much fuller, much deeper appreciation.
We've got 10 minutes left. We have a huge, the longest feast to look at. It's 8 days long. But before we go there, I just want to remind you of this. Back in the book of Genesis chapter 45, we have a wonderful picture of the Day of Atonement, I think, right? We have Joseph, his brothers have been ignorant about who he is all that time, all those years. And then Joseph reveals himself to them. And what's their response? He wept aloud, and they weep aloud. Right? There's a day of atonement, a day of reconciliation in Genesis 45, but we can't spend any more time.
Well, just this one, allow me to give you this devotional talk. I was enjoying this morning. I was reading about Joseph. Where was Joseph's bride during the famine? She was in the palace with Joseph. She wasn't out. See, the church will not go through the tribulation. What happened as a result of that 7 year of the famine? That's when the nation comes on their knees to Joseph. So think of the closeness of the bride, protected, well fed. But down on here, God's going to use a famine to bring that nation right down to get bread. So what the beautiful pictures of the Bible.
Okay, quickly, let's go to Leviticus 23 again. Verse 33, this is the last time we find this phrase in this chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, a calling together. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. And then he carries on. I think there's a bit of an interruption in 37, 38, and he continues in 39, talking about gathering in the fruit. And then he says in verse 40, because this is the actual part about tabernacles, ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Ye shall keep it a feast, a festival, unto the Lord 7 days and 1 year. And it's a statute forever. I'm going to read one more verse, and my brothers are going to spend the rest of the time telling us a little bit about this. The last verse that I'm going to read is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, are we listening, brother?
We are.
Shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, will it be kept?
Yes, Feast of Tabernacles will be.
At the very least. Yeah. I think there's at least one more that will be. I don't think all seven will be.
So you got the number 8. You got the longest feast. Mm-hmm. Is that just coincidental?
So the eighth, obviously, the eighth is a new beginning. So the 7 days is the millennial period, just so we have this clear in our minds. The 7 days is the millennial kingdom of Christ, when he rules and reigns in righteousness, all kinds of passages we should read and could read and we won't read. And then we move into the day of eternity, when he turns the kingdom over to his Father. This is kind of what our brother Gordon was giving us yesterday morning. Seems like a long time ago, but there in Ephesians chapter 1, before you get to 13 and 14, he kind of told us, this is what God is moving everything towards. This is what he's doing.
Okay, so how do we connect this with John 7, is it? The Feast of Tabernacles, that last day, that great day of the feast.
Right.
The eighth day, Jesus said, if any man thirst, come to me, drink. How is that? That was obviously a picture of something.
Right. Right, so the next chapter is the chapter about light in John chapter 8, right? The next chapter in Leviticus 23 is a chapter about light. So there's an interesting connection there. You'll have to look at that in your own time as well. Ira might have the answer to this question. It might be an honest question. I'm not sure.
No, it's basically an honest question. Okay. Obviously, after 7 days, there was still an emptiness.
Right, exactly.
And we do know that even at the end of that great millennial reign, there's still going to be an emptiness, right?
Right.
You know, there's going to be those that reject. Those that have come along, those who were born during that period, those who are not converted, those that reject. So
right.
We know that it's not, this is not heaven. This is not the end of sinless perfection. And so I wonder if maybe the eighth day there in John is connected with that.
There's still
a day where there has to be those that second repentance almost. I don't know if that's right.
Right. So as you move through the offerings in Numbers chapter 29, that have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll see there's a diminishing number until you finally get to the number 7 on the last day of the feast. Because remember, this is a 7-day feast, right? A 7-day feast. A whole period of time, the whole millennium. So there's this decline in the number of sacrifices. Why is that? Well, some will suggest that maybe there's a decline in the appreciation for the person of Christ. Because as Ira has mentioned, during the millennial kingdom, obviously people will be born, and some of them will not turn to Christ. And so at the very end of the millennial kingdom, that's when Satan, because he's been bound, that's the word I was going to say, atado, but bound for 1,000 years. And then at the end, he's released, and there are all those people who rebel, right? So I think that the eighth day has something to do with that as well. There are also, Scott might want to tell us about this, there's a couple of things that the Jews added. You want to talk about that?
Well, it's interesting.
39 seconds?
It's interesting what suction they did, the religious Jew. So the whole thing of the water, and they would carry it up to the temple. When is this feast happening? This is just before the winter starts. Mm-hmm. They're really asking God for rain. That's what they've done with it today, for the crops to make it through, right? But then think of what happens with the Feast of Tabernacles, the fountain that opens up in Jerusalem. And it literally comes out of Jerusalem, goes down to the Dead Sea and nourishes the whole thing, goes out to the Mediterranean. It's a picture of God just watering the entire earth. But here they are just asking, and the Lord stands up and says, "Did any man thirst? Mm-hmm. I will be the one that will water this entire earth." So I think there's a lot of pictures coming together.
Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9 has seen, Isaiah seeing this time prophetically. And so even the Old Testament prophets were given to see that this feast was prophetic. Read a little bit of it. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things." And it describes the feasts, verse 7 in the middle, "and the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of all his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." So this is...
Read 9, please.
Okay. "And it shall be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation."
Could you say that this feast is really a reminder, a long reminder for the children of Israel of their God and his goodness to them? I think that's maybe brought out in, and if you didn't read it, but verses 42 and 43, it brings out the booths that they build these tents essentially out of boughs of trees. And I don't know how many multi-day camping trips you've been on. I've been on a few with my wife where we carry our food, we carry our tent, and you're not bringing a 95-inch TV. You're not bringing your kitchen mixer and things like that. There's no distraction in a tent. And we're talking about a long time here. And you have all this time to refocus on God and his goodness.
They're supposed to remember what
what they were when they came out of slavery, right? Because that's what they did. They were living in tents all those years that they were wandering through the desert. So they're supposed to remember that and remember how good and how kind and how gracious God was to them all that time.
Mm-hmm. So the question then,
So the millennium coming up, they're going to come out of real slavery and come and be in the presence of God and enjoy His fellowship for that whole time.
Mm-hmm. Is there also maybe the thought of also just kind of the community of Israel? They would all be out with one another, dwelling next to each other, all of them gathered in one place and in the tent. Kind of reminds me a little bit of where we're going. And I know it says there's mansions in heaven, but I hope there's nothing in them there. You know, we'll be together there in that sense of community and focusing on where we're going.
I think in a certain sense, that's true of all of these. They were a time of fellowship, one with another, right? Because they're all traveling together. They're all going to the city of Jerusalem. There was no Hilton, right? No 95-inch TVs. Or any of these things, right? They were together, which is a good thing.
I was just thinking, some people often think this way, the thousand-year reign, that's when the Lord Jesus, His reign ends. And then you have the eternal state. The Bible would tell you something different. The reign of the Lord does not end. The reign of the Lord that starts in the millennial reign goes right off into the eternal state. And when you're in the book of Revelation, you're introduced to the throne of the devil, the throne of God, and eventually the throne of the Lamb. The interesting thing is, the devil's taken out of the picture. These two distinct, by the time you get to Revelation 22, you know what you read? The one throne, God and the Lamb. Beautiful, and that will take us right off throughout endless ages of eternity.
Mm-hmm. It's on the branches of the palm trees and the willows.
Well, palms are a stately tree. They're a tree that is related to victory, to triumph, as we see when the Lord Jesus comes in, and then is later rejected. But it's a note of triumph. Willow trees have to do with sorrow, right? Psalm 137. We couldn't sing, but we were sitting by the willows. We talk about weeping willows. But when you come to Nehemiah, it's actually, when you come to Nehemiah and read about this feast, the willows aren't there, right? So that would kind of indicate to us that in the coming day, the willows will be absent. There's stately trees, there's strong trees, stable trees, that type of thing as well.
So today we could have, even Christian experience, we have palms and willows.
Right. Very good.
We have the lowest, we have the highest.
Right.
That's life, isn't it?
That's life.
High points, low points. That's really what Israel did.